Testament. I want you to go with me to the book of Exodus. We will be in Exodus 20. I will refer possibly to some verses in chapter 19. But Exodus 20 is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. I begin a series today I'm calling God's Big Ten. I've heard people say things like this, well, you know, that was Old Testament. We don't have to worry about it in New Testament times. Can I tell you that's poor theology? The reason that I say that is because Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. You may not realize this, but the Bible that Jesus used was the Old Testament. Anytime you see Jesus in the New Testament quoting a Bible, it's the Old Testament. And so we are going to take each of these commandments, all 10 of them, and I will devote one sermon to each. And I hope that you realize at the end of the 10 weeks of messages, it'll be covered over an 11-week period. I hope that you will realize that you and I still need to live by these. We don't live by them for salvation. But if we want to have a blessed life, if we want to be blessed by, I guess, blessing others, the things that are in the Ten Commandments are still applicable today. We have people today that want to remove them from every place in the public. We hear things like this. Well, we believe in separation of church and state. And can I tell you, I believe in separation of church and state. Baptists have always believed in separation of church and state. That is a Baptist distinctive. But it's not defined the way that it's used today. The way that it was originally, when the Baptists finally got on board with it, took place back when Thomas Jefferson was alive. There were a group of people from Virginia. They were called the Danbury Baptist. And the Danbury Baptists would not support the new Constitution unless there was religious liberty in it. They wanted to make sure that there was not going to be a national religion, because they had already been under that kind of pressure and that kind of persecution when they were in England and in some of the other commonwealths before we formed this country. And so Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter. And the first time the phrase "a wall of separation between church and state" is used was in that letter by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist. And up until just a few decades ago, things that happened in this country, they always seem to have the underpinnings of what is called the Judeo-Christian Foundation. If you doubt that, if you see this picture behind me, and if you have any idea, if you've ever been to Washington, perhaps you've seen this in person. But this is what is across the top of the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. It is 50 feet high, which means it is taller than this ceiling that's here today. What you have is you've got a group of people that have had their images carved, and it has people there like Hammurabi. You've heard of the Code of Hammurabi. He's on one end of it. It goes all the way through to other people like Blackstone, who was one of the more modern lawgivers in the way that we understand English law. But right in the middle, you see the focal point. And that focal point is Moses, and he is holding the Ten Commandments. There is a Christian heritage organization in Washington, D.C. And if you were to contact these people and set up a tour, they would take you all around Washington, D.C. And in Washington, they would take you and show you different places where Christians were influential in the foundation of this country. And it would take 3 days for the tour to be complete if you watched and participated in everything. 3 days to go all through our capital. But can I tell you, before there was a United States, there was something that is called Western civilization. That is when Christianity and its underpinnings, which began really with Judaism, because the first Christians were Jews, and Jesus used that Old Testament, and so therefore the Judeo-Christian underpinning is the foundation for Western civilization. The reason that we think the way that we think today is because it goes all the way back to this picture right here, when the man that's in the picture, or in the slide, when he was alive, because God gave him the underpinnings for a successful society. In our passage today, we have the introduction to something that I call monotheism. And there's some things that we've got to ask ourselves. We've got to ask ourselves, when we read these commandments, when we think about this first commandment today, what does this commandment teach me about God? Because you see, there's a lot of people that have ideas about God. I heard about two men that were in a congregation. They were maybe an open discussion. And one of the men that was speaking was a man named Mark. And Mark was talking about God. And he was giving some biblical facts about God. And one man raised his hand, whose name was Bill. And Bill said, "Well, Mark, I tell you what I think. I think that God is kind of a friendly guy. I think that God, you know, he's kind of concerned about what takes place in a person's life, but he doesn't really meddle in their life. I kind of think of God as kind of like a grandpa." And he said, "So that's just kind of the way that I look at God." And Mark responded by saying, "Well, Bill, that's wonderful. Thank you for telling us how you are. But we're not here to talk about how you are. We're here to talk about how God is. And you and I need to realize that God is not like a cafeteria. We do not get to go through the line and say, 'Well, I think I'll take a piece of that, and I think I'll take a piece of that, and I want a slice of that, but I don't want a slice of that.' We don't get to do that. As people of the book, we have to take it as it is written. We don't get to just kind of throw our own ideas out and say, 'Well, that's just as valid as the scripture.' Because you see, there is an ultimate authority. And when we, as Christians, when we began to give leeway on authority, we fall into two traps. The first thing we do is we fall into the trap of what is called relativism. You say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, some of you have heard this phrase, "Everything's relative." What that means is that well, you know, what's true for you may not be true for you. The bottom line is this, if everything is relative, there is no absolute truth. There's a second word, and that is the word pluralism. And the word pluralism simply means that everybody has the freedom to do what they want, to worship as they choose, and all forms of worship are basically just as valid as any other form. Can I tell you that we live in a pluralistic society, but as Christians, we don't live our lives being mean to people. We don't live our lives persecuting people. But we do not accept pluralism because all things are not equal. You've heard people say things like this. Well, I think that the God of Islam and the God of the Hindu and the God of the Christians are basically all the same God, but yet just different names. I've joked in the past saying that's Oscar Mayer theology. What I mean by that is this, it's 100% baloney. You have people in Islam that do not accept that Jesus is God. You've got people in Hinduism and they believe in multiple gods. And so you've got people that hold to things that are the exact opposite of the Word of God. Now, should they have the freedom to do that? Absolutely. I don't want anybody in Congress, I don't want one of my representatives or one of my senators to ever put forth a bill that says you have to worship like Baptist. I don't want that. I want people to be a Christian, and I'd like for them to become a Baptist because we are people of the book, at least we're supposed to be. I'd like them to come to Christ because He's the only way of salvation. He showed that by the way that He gave Himself on Calvary, proving His love to us. But I don't want to have to convert somebody with the sword, such as Islam. I want them to be converted by love, knowing that their lives can be changed by the power of the gospel. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does this commandment teach me personally? Well, there's something else. What does this commandment teach me about my duty? In other words, when we read this here in just a moment, what does that teach me and tell me about me personally? What am I to do? How am I to live? How am I to speak? How am I to witness? All of those things are encapsulated in the duty that we have as Christians. And then there's a third thing. What does this commandment teach me about my church? We ought to want to be a church that adheres to the commandments of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And you and I need to realize that there's some questions that we must ask each other and ask ourselves. The first thing that I want you to notice is I want you to notice that there is a requirement that is to be from us. If we are going to be Christians, I want you to look with me at chapter 20 and verse number 1 through 3. And God spake all these words. Now let those words ring in your ear a moment. God has reached people with His word in various ways. God sometimes used dreams and visions. God sometimes speaks audibly. In this particular instance, God is speaking, right? He has been telling Moses things in chapter 19. This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to talk to the house of Jacob and now to the whole nation of Israel. What does that do? That reminds them of who they were and now who they are. And can I tell you that you and I should always remember who we once were, but God is now telling us how we should be since we've met Him. And that's what the Lord is doing with the nation of Israel. Can I tell you that the people of God in the Old Testament came from a long line of idolaters? You say, wait a minute. God is monotheistic. Here, there's only one God. Yeah, but can I tell you at the very beginning, the people that God reached down and pulled out of civilization, they came from a group of people that were pagan. Who was the first person that God said, I think I'm going to bless that guy? Abraham. Abraham, he was in a pagan country in Ur of the Chaldees. His daddy was a pagan. All of his kinfolks were pagan. And most likely, at the beginning, Abraham was a pagan. They worshiped idols. If you go back in history and you look at the gods of the Chaldeans, they had multiple gods. But yet there was something in the heart of Abraham. Perhaps one night he walked out and he's looking and he's thinking, there's something bigger than me. And as he looks and he sees order, he begins to maybe pray something like this, Lord, would you reveal yourself to me? And can I tell you, according to Romans chapter 1, God is revealed in the human conscience, and God is revealed in creation, and you and I are the beneficiaries of those things. But at the beginning, Abraham, he was an idolater. But yet, God worked in him. And you look at Abraham's life, and God said, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham is like, you're God. I don't need the others. Well, you keep on going through the book of Genesis, and you come to somewhere, I think it's around chapter 31. And in chapter 31, you've got a man named Jacob. The name Jacob means a deceiver. And he deceived old Esau, his brother. He stole the birthright and he stole the blessing. And then he had to take off running. Well, what you sow, you reap. And one of the things that happened in old Jacob's life was he went to a distant place and he got a job with an uncle named Laban. And what old Jacob didn't realize is this, old Laban was a crook just like he was. And he got to thinking about that, that life where he was at, and he thought, well, you know, I'll work for a little while, and maybe I'll get married. Well, all of a sudden he spied a girl. It's amazing how that can flip your whole life upside down. And he saw this gal, and her name was Rachel. Well, he went to old Laban and said, hey, I'd like to marry Rachel. Laban goes, great. You worked for me for 7 years. And he said, after 7 years, you can marry her. So for 7 years, he worked. On the wedding day, he got married. You got to remember the customs are totally different. She was veiled. The marriage was consummated. Come to find out in the morning, he didn't marry Rachel, he married Leah. And all of a sudden he's thinking, what have you done to me? Well, she was the older, and so she needed to get married first. Now, there was no annulments. And the Bible says that she had kind of a, I guess we would say a lazy eye. She was cockeyed. I made a statement one time years ago, and Brother Don has laughed about it for years. I said she could watch a tennis match and never move her head. Right? Well, he's married. And he goes, but I still want to marry Rachel. So Laban goes, work for me 7 more years. Well, can I tell you that after the next 7 years, I got a feeling he might have peaked. They're leaving. And what do you find in Rachel's saddlebag as Leah and Rachel and Jacob, they're all leaving? What do you find? You find an idol. They're supposed to be God's people. But yet, in that saddlebag, you've got an idol. And it almost cost them dearly because of that. Fast forward 200 or 300 more years, and you got Moses that are on the, he's on the scene. And where was Moses raised? He was raised in Egypt. Now, he was born to the Hebrews. But he was raised in Egypt, and he was raised as Pharaoh's son. This past Friday, I put out on the Friday blast, I gave 10 gods that God smacked down through those plagues. You had gods like Seth. You had goddesses like Isis. You had the god Ra or Re. Had all these gods, and each one of those plagues basically took down one of the gods of Egypt. Moses was raised in that. And so now, God says, Moses, I want you to go and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Why would he listen to me? You just do what I tell you. And he said, you tell Aaron to do this. Throw down his rod. He threw it down. Water became blood. There were snakes involved. I heard a story one time about a fellow that was talking about Moses, and he said this. He said, God came to him and said, Moses, I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And he said, Lord, I don't speak too good. He said, don't worry about that. He said, do what I tell you to do. Well, how will I know that you're with me? He said, toss down the rod. And the rod turned into a snake. And then the Lord said, Moses, pick it up. And he said, Lord, I don't talk too good, and I don't hear too good either. Some of you get that this afternoon. God told him to do certain things. He does it. 3 months after they leave, after the Passover night, and Pharaoh says, leave. After the Red Sea, 3 months. God says, Moses, I want you to go to the mountain. Somewhere on that Mount Sinai range, the people of God are down at the bottom, and things begin to happen. They begin to know something's different. There's a cloud that's there, but they're seeing lightning and they're hearing thunder. And they know things are different, and all of a sudden they begin to hear the voice of God. And so when we come to chapter 20, it says, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. It's personal. Now the people are hearing it as well, but he's speaking to Moses, and then Moses is going to rehearse it to them. But they're hearing this stuff, and I'm telling you, there is something that is frightful. And he says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You remember 3 months ago? You remember how that I turned the water into blood? Except where you were at in the land of Goshen, everything was good. You had fresh water. Do you remember when the frogs came out of the Nile? You didn't have frogs in Goshen. You remember when the swarms of flies showed up? You didn't have flies in Goshen. And he went through all of it. Do you remember how I brought you out of Egypt? And the question that I ask you today is this. Do you remember when God brought you out of Egypt? When you got saved, you came out of Egypt. And God made you special. As a matter of fact, Peter says that you are a royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation. You're precious in the sight of the Lord. And so, he says, I brought you out of Egypt. You remember. And he said, I brought you out of the house of bondage. Do you remember when sin had you bound? And you got saved and all of a sudden some of those old habits were not as powerful as they used to be? You were changed. You were made new. And you had a strength that you never had before. And because of that, we see a requirement from you and me. Verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, somebody says, when God says that, does that mean as long as God's number one, I can have maybe another three or four? No. That's not what at all what that means. It is not saying that as long as you keep God number one, everything else is okay. The Hebrew word for before is the word that we would, I guess, translate today, beside. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. You remember when I took out those 10 deities that they had in Egypt? Don't start worshiping them again. So the requirement for the Jewish nation, no other gods except me. And can I tell you that that is our requirement today? We have no other gods but Jesus. Jesus is who we have our allegiance to. We don't have our allegiance to a pluralistic number of people. We have our allegiance to one God, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, God is in three persons. We believe in the Trinity. We believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But I don't think that in this congregation we have anybody that would ever believe this. But there are some people that do not believe in a Trinity. It's amazing to me how that you can read the book of Genesis when it says, God said, let us make man in our image. Why did he not say, let me make man in my image, if there's only one? There is a Godhead made up of three persons, Jesus being the second person of that Godhead. But if you say the Holy Spirit's God, you're right. If you say the Father is God, you're right. And if you say the Son is a God, you're right. And so, there is one God, or one Godhead, and that's who we worship. Well, why would that be a problem? Well, everybody that they were going to see, everybody that they were going to war against, everybody that they were going to encounter, all of them worship various gods. When you go through the history of the nation of Israel, you find that they were fighting against people that were people like the Philistines. What did the Philistines do? They had their main god was a god named Dagon. He was a fish god. He had the body of a man with the arms and with the legs, but a head of a fish. And when the Ark of the Covenant was captured, because they thought it was a good luck charm, and so they took it into battle with them, and God was more concerned about their obedience than their religious ceremony, he allowed them to be defeated. They took the Ark of the Covenant, put it in the temple of Dagon, And the next day, the temple of Dagon was on its face. No gods beside me. And the ark was the presence of God. The next day, they set it back up. The next night, it fell over again. And when they got there the next morning, the head and the hands were cut off, which was an ancient way of proving that you were superior. And when one king would defeat another king, he would parade his head and his hands around where they had killed him and cut him up, saying, his God was not as big as my God. But it seemed as though that in the nation of Israel, there were always those that had no allegiance. They would not follow the requirement that he gave us in Commandment 1. No other gods besides me. And so, we see that this nation was given a command. And this means that all others, follow in line after this. I think that if you look at the second thing, I want you to know that there is a divine right to make this command. Look with me at verse 2. He says, I am the Lord thy God. I'm not just somebody. I'm not a God. I am the Lord thy God. And I have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. I think that God, because he is creator, God, because he is omnipotent, God, because he is the one that embodies things like omniscience, immutability, holiness, absolute justice, absolute love, all of that is encapsulated into the one that spoke this existence into existence. He has a divine right. When you make something, you've got the power over it. When a potter makes a vase, as he is fashioning that vase, and as he is making sure that the perfections are out of it, you know what he's got the power to do? He's got the power to take that vase as it's being fashioned and formed. And if he doesn't like the way that it is coming together, he can take his fist and he can smash it and he can beat it and he can mar it. And so we see that he has a divine right because of who he is. Can I tell you that we today, we need to follow the Lord. He has the divine right over us. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that we have been bought with a price. We have been purchased for a certain price. We were on the slave block of sin, ready to be cast into hell. Oh, but the blood of Jesus Christ came and purchased us. When I got purchased in 72, that was a good day. I willingly submitted myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, there have been some times when I've tried to pull that back a little bit. But I want you to know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And he ought to be your Lord and Savior. And if you don't know him today, oh, why don't you come and meet him? Oh, he's a wonderful Lord. But he's got a divine right on your life. Somebody says, oh, I just want God to take me to heaven when I die, but I really don't want him to bother me. You know what that's like? That's like Bill in my story earlier. Well, yeah, he's kind of concerned about some things, but he doesn't meddle in my life. Can I tell you that everything that happens in your life is important to God? Everything. And so you and I need to realize that God has a divine right on us. But can I tell you that there is a reality to this? There's a reality to it. Some of us think in terms of, well, that's the Old Testament. I don't really hang out there much. I hang out in the New Testament. What did Jesus say often? He would talk about things like this. I didn't come to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill the law. There's not a single person that has ever lived except Jesus that was able to keep the whole law. Not one. There was never a time when there was another God that Jesus put next to God, the Father. Not one. There was never a time when Jesus walked around with a little image hanging around his neck, and every once in a while he'd pull it out and he'd kiss it. There was never a time that that happened. There was never a time when Jesus ever uttered a lie from his lips. He never stole anything. He never committed adultery, nor even lusted after another woman, or a woman in just as a matter of fact. He never coveted somebody and said, boy, that guy's got a good looking camel over there. I'd like to have that camel. He never did that. Jesus was impeccable. He kept the whole law. You come to Matthew chapter 22, and they're talking to him, and what does he say? He said that loving the Lord thy God with our whole heart, with our whole soul, and with our whole mind, he said, that is the first and greatest commandment. Now let that sink in for a moment. The first and the greatest. You know what that means? That means this, that if we get the first one right, if we have no other gods before us or before God, we don't put anybody there, you know, maybe a little under him. No. We just rake those off the table. We have just God. If we get that right, these other ones will not be so hard. Can I tell you that if I love God and have God first in my life, my wife never has to worry about me cheating on her? If I've got the love of God in my heart and I want to honor God preeminently, you don't have to worry about wanting to kill somebody. Now, there are times when we get angry. And there are times I've probably been angry enough where I would maybe even hurt somebody. There are times when I mean, you know, you have anger flash. Many years ago, I was bringing a group of teenagers home from summer camp. And often I would take one of my children with me to camp and let them get the experience of it. And on this particular summer camp that we were coming home from, we had stopped over outside of Greenville, just around Spartanburg. And we had gone into a restaurant, and we had probably 30 or 40 young people that were piled on that bus, and of course that meant we're going to McDonald's because of the bathrooms and cheap food. And so we get off, and my son is about 9 or 10. And he comes rushing into the bathroom. Dad, a guy just tried to get me to come over to his car. And I mean, I got finished quick. And I went out and I'm thinking, which one is he? Which one is he? And Dallas is doing this. He's looking around. And I am ready to basically jerk somebody through a window and beat them to a pulp. You say, you think you sin? No, I was angry, but sin not. But there are times when we flash anger. But can I tell you that Jesus went so far as to say that if you hate somebody, you've committed murder in your heart? Jesus' standard ups the ante a little bit. And so there is a reality that if we get this one right, the other ones will just kind of fall into line. I want you to look with me at verse 5 for a moment and I'll be done. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, talking about other gods. For I, the Lord thy God, there's that personal God again, am a jealous God. Now somebody says, well, I'm going to tell you right now, that old jealousy, that is not a good thing. Well, there's some jealousy that is good. Do you know the Hebrew word for jealousy can also be translated zealous? Do you remember when it was said, the zeal of mine house has eaten me up? He was jealous that the house of God be honored. You read over in the book of Kings, and what do you find? You find that there is a jealousy. And old Elijah says this, Lord, I'm all by myself. And God says, hey, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And he said, they're zealous for me. Same Hebrew word. And so there is a good jealousy and there is an evil jealousy. But here when it says God claims jealousy, what that means is he doesn't want anybody to have billing with him. He doesn't want a co-actor. It's him and him alone. No other gods before or beside me. So what do we have to do? We've got to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, we've got to say, are we Christians? We're here today, and you've got to make that decision yourself. You've got to say, well, yes, I am. I've trusted Christ. Or, you know, I'm really not. I'm just somebody that's just listening to a preacher rant and rave. You've got to decide, have you ever trusted Christ and become born again? And the second thing you need to decide is, are you willing to submit? Are you willing to take the Lord and say, he's number one? That means he's first before my wife. Now, if I love God the way that I ought to, my wife is going to be loving that because I'm treating her like she ought to be treated. And I'm going to tell you, when I'm loving God like I ought to, my wife has hit the jackpot. I mean, I've gone so far as to order her a pack of seeds that we're going to plant some flowers in our garden this year, and it's some purple basil. That's how much I love her. And if I love the Lord like I ought to, then I'm going to love you like I ought to. And if you love the Lord as you should, that person that you say is so special to you, oh, you're going to treat them right. You're going to realize that you're sinful just like they are. And you're not going to put a standard on them that you don't put on yourself. If you love the Lord like you ought to, other things are going to fall right into place. No other gods before me. That's commandment number one. Next week, I'm going to be preaching from the second commandment. No graven image. Let's stand together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Now, Lord, I thank you for giving me